Morning, everybody. This morning we're going to continue where we left off in Revelation several weeks ago, but before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful for this morning once again, a morning in which you called us together as Christ's people. And Father, as we gather together, we ponder once more that we aren't worthy to appear before your presence, except that your Son has made us worthy. Father, we should not be able to sing your praise. We should not be able to rejoice in who you are. We should not be able to experience the joys of Christ. But Father, in Christ, you have given us all those things. And that's why we gather this morning, is because you have done great things for us. And so, Father, as we look at your word this morning, that's what we want to focus on, is to see the great things you have done for us in Christ and to rejoice in them more. And so, Father, I pray that you would cause that to happen as we look in your word. Father, that you would give us eyes to see the glory of Christ, that you would give us a heart that feel the glory of Christ, that you would give us desire to run after Christ in these things. Father, for that to happen, your Spirit has to be in our midst to be enlivening and enlightening our hearts. So, Father, I pray that you would keep your promise to us, that where two or three of us are gathered in Christ's name, that you would be here in our midst. Father, I pray, especially for myself, as I speak your word, that you would fill me with your Spirit, that you would cause me to speak as if I were speaking the very oracles of God, things that are true of Christ and beneficial to those who are here listening. Father, we lift this time up and pray that it would be a glory of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this morning we're going to be looking at Revelation 3. I forgot to change the reference on the PowerPoint. So it's not 3, 1 through 13, because that's what we did last time. It's 3, 14 through 22. And we're going to finish up the letters to the seven churches. And so we've gone through the last several weeks and looked at the seven letters to the seven churches, and we've got one left. But before we start, I want to take a step back. Yeah, I feel like I'm really loud. Right, I did take a step back, but it didn't help. He said I have to wear this now, because I take steps back. Is that better? Oh, good point. It's hard to tell when I'm not talking. Okay, so we'll take a step back and remind ourselves what the overview of Revelation was. And so we started out several weeks ago when we started Revelation, and we listed this summary statement. The Revelation of John is a Christocentric book. That's actually a really important point, that it's Christocentric. Everything we're going to see is about Christ. And it's going to show us the pattern of this world from Christ's first coming to his second coming. And John wants us to see through that the spiritual realities that surround us. He wants us to open our eyes and see what the world really is and what's going on around us, and therefore to recognize the dangers that face us and to know that God is going to win. Actually, that's what we've been talking about for the last several weeks, is the letters set out many of those dangers and said these are things that are going to come against the church. And then Revelation has a point. It's to call us to wisdom, to perseverance, and to worship. And so as we go through Revelation, we're going to try to keep those three things in mind, that we need to have wisdom as we approach this world because it is full of dangers. We need to have perseverance because trials are going to come. But ultimately, we worship now because we're looking forward to the ultimate worship that will happen then. And so we left off last week. We looked at Revelation 3, 1 through 13. We looked at letters 5 and 6. And so we're ready to finish up the seven letters with Revelation 3. So we'll read Revelation 3, 14 through 22. You can open up in your Bibles with me, or I'll have the text here on the screen. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as we've gone through the seven letters, As we've gone through the seven letters, we've had the same proposition every time. It's kind of one message spread out over 4 weeks. And so the letters to the seven churches call us to see the dangers that are around us, to embrace Christ, and to follow his command, loving his promise. And we've actually kind of broken it down into those four things: to look for the dangers around us, to look at who Christ is, to listen to his command, and then to love his promise. And so that's going to be the pattern that we've seen in each of the letters: a danger that's talked about, a characteristic of Christ that he points them to as they face that danger, a command that he calls them to follow through that danger, and a promise, if you keep following, this is what will happen. So we'll do a quick review. We started in Ephesus, and we saw that the danger in Ephesus was that they had been fighting about doctrine. There had been false doctrine coming into the church, and rightly, they had pushed that out. But in pushing out wrong doctrine, they had come to love doctrine instead of loving Christ. And so the letter calls them to see that Christ is the lover and the protector of the church. They needed to care about good doctrine, but they weren't the ones that were going to make the church right. That was Christ. And so the command was to go back and remember Christ. And he promised them that loving him would lead to eternal reward. They might win a battle on earth and lose an eternal reward, but they could say, you know what, the battle isn't mine to win. I'm going to focus on loving Christ and loving others. And that's where eternal reward will be. Then we looked at Smyrna. Smyrna was relatively a more positive letter. There wasn't a condemnation in Smyrna, but there was a danger. He said that there would be persecution coming. There had been persecution, it was going to get worse. And so the danger would be that they would fall away during persecution. And so in the face of that danger, John, or Jesus, calls them to look and see that Jesus is sovereign over life and death. There's nothing that the persecutor could ever do to you, because I'm sovereign over it all. And so the command is, be faithful to Christ even to death. If you're faithful to me, it doesn't matter what happens to you in this world, because the promise is, if you're faithful to me, you will have eternal life. The second death will never harm you. Then the next week we started Pergamum, and we saw that Pergamum had a different problem. They had had persecution, kind of like Smyrna, for a while, but as they had persecution, it became easier and easier just to give in, to start to make some of the world's things into their worship so that they looked more like the world and maybe persecution was going away. And so they had this desire to fit in with the world, and so that they would set aside the persecution. And so Jesus calls them to see that he is the Holy One. There is no mixing Christ and Belial. There is no mixing of darkness and light. Those two things have to be separate, because Christ is perfectly separate from them. The command is simple: repent and return to Christ. Go away from those things that you've let the world put into your worship and run back to Christ. And the promise is, yeah, when you get rid of those things, persecution probably will happen more, but endurance will lead to eternal joy. Then we looked at Thyatira. Thyatira was almost the exact opposite of Ephesus. Thyatira had come and they had false doctrine come into the church, and instead of loving doctrine and trying to win the fight, they gave up and said, you know what, it really doesn't matter. Love is all that matters. And they had become tolerant of evil, tolerant of false doctrine. And so to Thyatira, Jesus says, I'm the purifier of the church. I'm both pure and the purifier. And therefore, you can't go and say, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what doctrine you have. It doesn't matter these things. You can't hold love up as an open good and separate that from the holiness of Christ, because Christ desires to purify his church. So the command is to rejoin love and holiness. Yes, love is an ultimate good, but love is only love when it's joined to Christ's holiness. The promise is, if you do that, you will reign with Christ. Right now, you might get along really well in the world, but if you keep going that way, you'll end up destroyed with the world. Yes, when you rejoin love and holiness, you won't get along well with the world, but if you do, you will reign with Christ. Then last time we were in Revelation, we looked at two more churches. We saw Sardis. In Sardis, their main problem was hypocrisy. They had gotten everyone else to think that they were good, but Jesus says, I can see everything, and I can see that that's an outward motion. You're trying to convince the world that you're on their side, or you're trying to convince the church that you're on their side. You've called yourself basically Jews so that you can get out of some of the persecution, and so you look good to the rest. You're just hypocrites. And so the character of Christ that he calls up is that Christ is the all-seeing one. You might be able to convince men that you're good, but Jesus can see everything. It's not going to do anything for you. And so the command is, remember the call of the gospel. It wasn't to make fear of man the ultimate good, or to make others think that you're good. It's to make God, to have God call you good through the gospel. And so there's a big difference between those two, caring what God thinks and caring what others think. And the promise is that those who are worthy will wear white. Then we finished last time with Philadelphia. Philadelphia, like Smyrna, is another positive letter. And actually, in Philadelphia, there's no danger listed. In fact, he says, I know that you have already endured. Philadelphia had apparently gone through a period of suffering. And the communication is something like this. You have followed Christ, and there's never been any danger in that. You've already suffered loss. You've already suffered persecution. You've already gone through the trials of this world, but you haven't lost nothing. Or, I'm sorry, you haven't lost anything, double negatives. And so to Philadelphia, Jesus says, you need to remember that I'm authoritative and I'm the Messiah. The world may take everything away from you, but I'm the one in control and I'm the one with the promise. So the command is, just keep holding fast to Christ. There was never any danger there. Yeah, there might be danger in this world, but there's no real danger in holding fast to Christ. And if you do, you will be welcomed into his temple in the end. So that's where we've been so far. We have one more letter. I separated this one off for a couple reasons. One, because it was really nice to do two letters at a time, and that worked well. But also, I think the letter to the church in Laodicea has a lot to teach us. It's very important for us to listen to this. And so we're going to have 3 points this morning. Like the previous sections, we're going to look at the church of Laodicea. And in the church of Laodicea, there's going to be a danger. The danger is plenty. They had everything, and they thought that was all that they needed. And then we're going to come and say, okay, that was to the church in Laodicea, but it calls all the churches to listen to the letters, what the Spirit says to the churches. So we'll think about what does that mean for us. And then we'll do a summary review of the seven letters and think about what are the seven letters together as a whole teach the church. So let's start with Laodicea. So let's just read our passage again, Revelation 3, 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Were that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as we go through, we've had this pattern of danger, Christ's character, Christ's command, and Christ's promise. And we'll look at that same pattern as we go through this letter. So let's start by looking for the danger. The danger is right there at the start, Revelation 3, 14 through 16. And to the angel in the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Again, he starts with, I know your works. He's able to see, he knows what's going on in this church. And this is his declaration, you are neither cold nor hot. And so as we look at that, he's talking about something like a glass of water. In fact, Laodicea was known for their hot springs, and their hot springs were really valued. And so they knew the value of having a hot water and a cold water, and both of those were valued. And then lukewarm water was something that was not that valuable. There was value to this, and there was value to this, but they had lost that value. They had become lukewarm. Good for nothing. Were that you were either cold or hot, I want you to be valuable to me somehow, and you've given up that valuable. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So they had become completely useless to Christ, is basically what he said. They had become tepid and complacent. They weren't running after Christ anymore. They were doing something else. They weren't valuable to Christ. Actually, that's something that we kind of see across Scripture. We have this come up in different ways as we go through Scripture. One warning is from Jesus himself in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. He's speaking to the Jews, but there's good application to the church. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" That's a really similar statement. You could have been hot water, you could have been cold water, but you've become lukewarm. What good are you? You were salt, but you lost your saltiness. What good are you to me? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Again, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people put a lamp, light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so, clearly, Jesus has this desire for his people to be useful to him, to be something that he is able to use towards some end. And he's saying to them, you lost that. You're no longer useful to me. And so how had they lost their usefulness? How had they become this lukewarm, tepid, complacent water? And so the answer is in verse 17. He says, "For you say, I am rich." They looked and they had become full of the world's goods. They had become rich. They had everything that they needed. So they could say, I have prospered. I need nothing. The world has provided me with my joy, with my contentment. The world has given me things and I love them. I can find everything that I need right here. And they didn't realize that really they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And so in verse 20, he says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It's a verse that can be ripped out of context and used for all sorts of things. But the picture going on here is actually we've got a contrast with the church before, where the church before had tried to, or the Jews had tried to shove the church out of God's presence. And Jesus says, "No, I've put an open door before you. They can't shove you out of my presence because I'm the Messiah. The Jews can't do anything to you." But here we've got the opposite thing. He says, "You can't be shoved out of my presence, but you've shut yourself out of my presence. Somehow I've ended up on the other side of the door. You've pushed me out of your lives. And so now I'm just standing outside your life like I'm knocking on the door. I'm not part of this anymore. You've pursued your own thing. You've pursued riches in the world. You've pursued goods in this world. And you've shut me out of your life." And so when they said, "I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing," they had ended up slowly pushing Christ out. Having the world's goods and having Christ's goods were mutually exclusive. And so because of that, as they had slowly come more and more in love with the world's goods, they had pushed Christ out more and more. And so we can say something like they had loved the world, and that love for the world had pushed out love for Christ. So now he's saying, "I wish you were something useful to me. You could either be hot water or cold water. There's lots of ways that you could have demonstrated your love for me and given up the love for the world. But instead, you'd become completely lukewarm, complacent, tepid, useless to me." And because of that, because they had pushed out Christ, they couldn't see the reality anymore. And so they thought, "I have become rich. I have the world's goods. I need nothing." But he says, you can't see reality anymore. If you saw reality, you'd see that those things aren't benefiting you at all. They aren't what you need. You're still wretched. You're still pitiable. You're still poor. You're blind. You're naked. You don't have anything that you need. You've tasted of the world's goods, but they haven't done you any good. So again, that's a theme we see all the way across the Bible. This is a more picturesque, but the same statement that John is making in 1 John 2. He says in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." That's what the church in Laodicea had done. They had loved the world. "I've become rich. Look at all these things I have. I love these things. They're good for me." Then he continues, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." John says those two things are mutually exclusive. You can either love the world and the things in the world and find your joy here, or you can love Christ and love the Father and love what he has given to you. But those two things can't go together. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so that's what this letter is saying. He's saying you become tepid and complacent. They've lost the flavor of Christ. They had filled themselves with the flavor of this world and said, these are the things I love, these are the things I enjoy, these are the things that I pursue. And as they had done that, they had pursued Christ less and less. And so they had become useless and soon to be spat out. So, and the danger there is that loving the wealth of this world would exclude Christ. Loving the wealth of the world would end up excluding love for Christ. And so in the face of this danger, you have the world's goods and you've fallen in love with them. He calls them to see Christ's character again. So we come to Revelation 3:14. It says, unto the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of God's creation. So he calls them to see three things. Jesus is the Amen. He calls them to see that Jesus is the true and faithful witness, and Jesus is the beginning of God's creation. All three of those are going to become important. We'll talk about all three of those. But again, as with all the letters, he's quoting out of Revelation 1 some more. So we come back to Revelation 1, 4 through 5. It says, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the rulers of the kings on earth. And so he's quoting out of this, he says, when Christ was introduced to you at the beginning of this letter, he was called the faithful witness and the firstborn of the dead. And actually, as we look at that, we can go up here and say, okay, the beginning of God's creation. That actually sounds a little strange. We could probably explain that straightforward. But I don't think that beginning of God's creation you could ever possibly use to mean that somehow Jesus was created. Some wrong traditions could take it that way. But I believe what he's meaning there is that Jesus is the beginning of God's recreation. It's parallel to the firstborn from the dead. And so he's saying he is the Amen, he is the faithful and true witness, and he is the firstborn from the dead, the beginning of God's recreation of this world. And so what do these things mean? Why does he share these things with the Laodiceans? So I want to go through, and actually we'll go backwards. I want to start with the beginning of God's creation, and then look at faithful witness, and then look at Amen. So we look at the beginning of God's creation, of God's recreation, the firstborn from the dead. The first passage that pops into my mind is Colossians 1. Paul uses a lot of similar language here, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Paul says, he, that is Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from the dead. I'm sorry, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so when at the beginning of this letter it says the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, we look at the beginning of God's creation, I think he's saying something like this. Christ is the ultimate, undisputable good. He's the undisputable, ultimate good. There is nothing above him, and everything he is preeminent. He was before all of creation. Now he has become the firstborn from the dead, and we have this great passage in Colossians that says, above all things he is. He is the undisputable, ultimate good. He is the beginning of God's creation. But then we can look at faithful and true witness. We come to John 17:13. This is Jesus in his high priestly prayer. He's praying to his Father, but in the presence of his disciples. And he says this, but now I am coming to you. He's going to his Father. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus had come to be a witness that he was the ultimate head. Paul tells us in Colossians, Christ is above all things, and he came into this world to say, I am the ultimate good. My joy can be fulfilled in you. And so faithful and true witness, Jesus came to show us, first, he is the ultimate good, and that in him we can have ultimate joy because he is the ultimate good. And so that brings us to the amen. We go to 2 Corinthians 1, 18 through 20. Paul says, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him, in Christ, it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." When we call Christ the amen, we say he is the one who is able to fulfill every one of God's promises, the one who has brought all things together and handed them to us. And so the amen, Jesus came to fulfill all of God's promise. And so as we tie all of that together, we come back and he says, these are the words of the amen, the faithful and true witness in the beginning of God's creation. I think it's saying something like this. Jesus is the ultimate good, and he came to give us the ultimate good. He is the ultimate good. He's the beginning of God's creation. And by being the faithful and true witness and the amen, the fulfiller of every one of God's promises, he was able to bring himself to us and give us the ultimate good, with the corollary being, only a fool would trade the joys of Christ for the futile, fleeting pleasures of this world. And so, as the Laodiceans had fallen in love with the things of this world, say, these things are good and I love them here. He says, look at Christ. You've made a terrible trade. You've traded these great and glorious things belonging to Christ for these low and base things belonging to the world. So really, he's calling us to see what Moses saw in Hebrews 12, 23 through 26. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. For he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." And so to the Laodiceans who had fallen in love with the treasures of Egypt, fallen in love with the things of this world, he says, no, you got it backwards. The treasures of Christ are infinitely better than all the treasures of this world. So like Moses, he wants us to see that the reproach of Christ is greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. And so he calls us to see Christ's character. He says, in the face of that, Jesus is the ultimate good. You've fallen in love with the things of this world, but Jesus is the ultimate good. And nothing else is worthy of his position. You've made a terrible trade here, a trade that you will regret forever. And so to this church, he gives a command. We find it in Revelation 3, 18 through 20. It actually goes in several parts. It starts, Revelation 3, 18. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire." So he says, you've gone to the world and you've tasted of the world's goods. You've loved the world's goods, but you traded me for the world's goods. He says, here's my counsel to you. Undo that trade. Come back to me and find that I have ultimate good. Come buy from me gold refined by fire, and then you really will be rich. You think you're rich now, but you're not. If you come back to me, then you will really be rich. Or again, find from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Or again, come find from me salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And so his first command is something like this. Recognize that Christ has riches. Christ says, open your eyes and see that these things that you love in the world are worthless. And I have real riches. You think you're rich, but you could come find real riches from me. You could come find clothing from me so that you are no longer exposed. You can come find that which will open your eyes so that you can see reality truly. When you go to the world, it hides your eyes. It takes away your wealth. It takes away what you have in Christ. But if you come to me, you'll find real riches. And so first, recognize that Christ has riches, not this world. He says, second, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. So the first thing is, come recognize where real wealth is. Real wealth is not in this world. These things are low and base. Real wealth is with Christ. And then recognize, you've gone and loved the things of this world. You need to repent of that and say, you know what, I've been wrong, and real wealth is over here. I need to give that up and come running back to Christ. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." And so, three parts. One, recognize that Christ is the one who has riches. Two, recognize that you haven't pursued Christ. You've gone into the world and repent of that. And three, welcome Jesus again. He says, "You thrust me out of your life. I'm standing outside the door. I'm no longer in with you. You've thrust me out of your life because you filled your life with the riches of this world. But I am standing out there knocking. If you happen to change your mind, repent, and open the door, I'll come in again. If you want to exchange the wealth of this world for the wealth of Christ, I'll come back." So recognize where real riches are. They're with Christ. Repent of seeking other things and welcome Jesus again. Say, that's better wealth where Christ is instead of the wealth of this world. So that's Christ's command. Christ's command is turn away from the wealth of this world and rejoice in Christ again. And then he makes a promise. We come to, again, 18 through 22. It's actually the second half of all those phrases. He started, "I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich. You've gone out to the riches of this world, but if you come back to me, you're going to find real riches. You're not giving anything up. It feels like you might be giving something up, but if you come to me, you haven't given anything up because I have real riches. I have real clothing that will truly hide your nakedness. I have real self so that I can open your eyes and you can see reality so that you're no longer convinced that you're rich when you're wretched, poor, and pitiable, and blind, and naked. If you come to me, Jesus has what you need and what will satisfy you. The world will never do that. The world will call you to love and love and love and will never give you what you need and will never give ultimate satisfaction. It will just call you to run after it all the more. Jesus says, if you come back to me, I'll give you what you need and you will find ultimate satisfaction. But then there's a second promise, verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. That doesn't sound like a promise. It almost sounds like a threat. But in reality, that's a promise. He's saying, I've set my love on you in this church. I've set my love on you, and you run after the things of this world. And he says, basically, Jesus won't let those who are his, those who are truly his, finally love the things of this world. He says, I'm going to come against you. You're going to find discipline and reproof. You're going to find hard times because I'm going to convince you at all costs that the things that you're filling your life with now are not worthy. And I'm going to bring you back to myself. That's a promise. It's a great promise saying, if you're mine, I'm not going to let you run away towards these things. Then there's a third promise. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. You've thrust me out of your life. You've filled your life with the things of this world. Right now, I'm outside. But if you repent, come back, make me your treasure, I'll never disappoint. I will come in. I will have communion with you. You will have sweet fellowship with me, and you'll find out that I am everything that you need. So he has what you need, what will satisfy you. He won't let those who are truly his finally love the things of this world, and he'll never disappoint those who make him their joy. Then finally, one more promise. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So as we look at this, we can say Jesus turned away from the base things of this world. And he's calling us to do the same thing, to say these things aren't worth anything. You can turn away from them. But when Jesus turned away from the base things of this world, he inherited an immeasurable reward. He had sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he stands supreme over all things. And his promise is, if you follow me in that, say these things of the world are nothing, I'll share my inheritance with you. My inheritance will be your inheritance. You will have the things of the ultimate ruler of the universe. And so Christ promised something like this. If you come back to me, I will be your joy, and you'll have joy greater than anything the world can ever give you. And so that's the pathway of the church in Laodicea. But I want to come back to that last point, because he finishes with that. He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus says, here's where you're going to find the pattern for how you turn away from the things of this world is by looking to me, because I conquered. I was offered the things of this world, and I turned away from them. And so we can look at that pattern, that picture that Christ leads us. We could look at all sorts of places in Christ's life, but I think that the temptation in the wilderness was specifically designed to show us that, where Jesus was offered the things of this world and turned away from them in favor of pursuing the things of God. So we come to Matthew 4, 1 through 11. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Seems to be an understatement. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.'" The goods of this world, even those things that are necessary to life, even those things that seem really good and really necessary in this life, that's not what it's about. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus looked at Satan and said, "Yeah, the world's goods seem good sometimes. I am hungry, I fasted for 40 days, but that's not the ultimate good. And I would rather give up that right now in order to pursue what is ultimate." Or again, the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Or again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And so Jesus started with the small. He said, "Here's a loaf of bread." And Jesus said, "No, I don't need that loaf of bread. There's something much greater." So Satan goes all the way to the other end and says, "I'll offer you everything if you'll fall down and worship me." But Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So as we talk about giving up the things of this world in order to pursue the greater good that is in Christ, Christ says, "Look at my example. I did that. I stood where Adam was and was offered the goods of this world or the goods of God, and Adam failed, but I came and I stood, and I was offered all the goods of this world over and over again. And every time I said, 'No, I would rather follow my Father,' because I believe there's greater good there." And so we have a pattern in Christ for how to live that out. And so that's the church in Laodicea, which brings us to ourselves, the church at Gloria Deo. How do we face these dangers? What does the letter to Laodicea mean for us? And so we'll go through the same pattern we've done for the other letters. First, we're going to think about the danger. The danger was that they would love the things of this world, and their love for the things of this world would end up excluding Christ from their lives, would push out love for Christ. And as we look at that danger, it's a danger that happens, occurs when we have plenty of the world's goods. Laodicea wasn't completely foolish when they said, "I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." On a worldly plane, they were absolutely 100% right. They were a rich city. The Christians there were very rich. They had plenty of the world's goods. Life was easy. Things were plentiful. Everything was good. So as we come to ourselves, I think we need to recognize that's a danger that we face in a particular way here. It's a danger that Americans should take very, very seriously, because that's what our entire culture is based upon. The American dream is the epitome of this danger. The American dream says you can become rich, you can prosper and need nothing. Come taste of the joys of this world. And so we live in a culture that is wrapped up in this danger. And we ought to look at ourselves and say, well, we have to be on particular care to guard against this danger. We should take seriously what Jesus said. We come back to Matthew 19. We read it this morning. At the end of Matthew 19, he's talking to the rich young ruler, and he tells the rich young ruler some really straightforward things. So we'll come to verse 23. And after the rich young ruler walks off sad because he wasn't willing to give up his riches, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." He said that's a danger. When there's plenty of the world's things around, it's going to be harder and harder and harder to see that Christ is the ultimate good. When you have lots of the world's things, it's going to be easy to be drawn farther and farther into the world's things and not see that Christ is much better than anything this world can offer. Or again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He doesn't say it's impossible. He doesn't say that no rich person will enter the kingdom of God. He says there's great danger. There's a landmine that are involved in riches. And so as we come and look at this, we should recognize this is a danger that faces us. We live in a society that is full of everything we could ever want. We can go to the store and buy anything, and compared to the rest of the world or even to the rest of history, we're incredibly insanely rich. And I don't care what stage in the American dream you are, you're pretty rich compared to most people. And so we have to recognize this is a danger for us. And so what does this danger look like? How do we see that this danger is manifesting in us? Well, I think there's lots of things that we can look for, but the straightforward one is you like the things of this world too much. Don't want to sugarcoat that at all. Just you like the things of this world. You find that your heart is set on the things of this world. You love them. They bring you joy. They bring you pleasure. And that's what you're after. And I leave that without any sort of line. Like, you can like the things of the world this life, but not this life. I don't want to define a line. It's hard to define a line. But every time you find yourself liking the things of this world, you should recognize you're probably heading toward a dangerous path. Because Jesus said, those things aren't worth anything. You might have them, having them isn't a problem, but liking them, finding joy in them, is going to be dangerous. It could look like this. It could be letting our love for the things of this world cloud or distract our hope and desire for the things of heaven. And so we say, I've got this. I've got this property. I've got this house, man, family, whatever I have in this world. And I love that so much that it starts distracting me from the joys of Christ. I love this thing. Oh, I have found that I love Christ less. That's something we have to be on vigilance for, because when you make that trade, you don't always notice it. You find joy in what you've traded for, and you don't recognize that you've been giving up Christ. But we ought to look and say, is this thing calling me to love Christ more and find my joy in Christ more, looking towards a final reward, or is it calling me to love it here? Am I enjoying it here and not enjoying Christ in eternity? It could look like being afraid to lose the things we have acquired in this world. We look at something and say, I don't know if I could give that up. I don't know if I could walk away from that tomorrow. Then you're in a really dangerous place. If you can't walk away from it tomorrow, then when Christ comes and says you need to walk away from that tomorrow, you may not. Or simply, it could look like finding our pride and joy in worldly possessions. To say, hey, look what I've got. I really like these things. I enjoy them quite a bit. And I've done well for myself. It could look like all sorts of other things, but we ought to have those things in mind and be looking for that danger. And then we should come to the other side. We should be looking for that danger and say, the world, and especially our culture around us, is offering this to us. To say, come, say you are rich, say you are prosperous, say you need nothing, and thrust Christ out. So how do we guard ourselves from this? Well, we go the other way. We come back just to what the letter's calling us to do, and we focus on Christ. We come back and continually remind ourselves that He is worth infinitely more than all this world combined. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We come back and we say, those things are glorious. And I'm going to keep coming and looking at those, because I am going to be in this world. And every time I'm in this world, the lure of the things of this world is going to call me. So I'm going to constantly be coming back over here and saying, this is what Christ is and He's worth more. I'm just going to come back to that over and over and over again. So I keep reminding myself of that, because the world will try to thrust that out of our mind. So after telling us in Colossians that He's the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation, Paul comes and makes this very clear statement. He says, Colossians 3:1-4, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. So keep coming back and looking at those things. The world's going to keep calling you to look at their things. So you keep calling back and looking at where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Paul says, Christ is the ultimate good, and if you belong to Him, you've traded all that the world has in order to gain Christ. And so you shouldn't be looking down here. You shouldn't be dwelling on all the good things that are here, because those don't belong to you. You have died to this world. Those things aren't yours anymore. When Christ returns, there your glory will be, there your joy will be. And if you keep coming back to that and looking at that and saying, that's my joy, that's my joy. Yeah, right now it feels like that would be really good, but no, that's my joy. Christ is my joy. That's the first card. Keep your eyes on Christ so that the love for this things of this world can't creep in. So focus on Christ. He's worth infinitely more than all this world combined. But then second, we should rejoice in heavenly wealth, which is the corollary. If we keep looking at Christ, then when we find our joy, it should be in our eternal wealth and not in our temporal wealth. Our desire should be for the riches of heaven and not for the riches of earth. Come to Jesus' words in Matthew 13. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That guy made a quick calculation and said, I have these things, and in this field, there is worth a lot more than the things that I have. So I'm going to dump these things overboard so I can get this field. He said, I don't need the things of this world. I'm going to be so ready to dump them overboard because I feel in my heart that the joys of heaven are infinitely greater. Or because Jesus thought this was important, he did it twice. He repeated it again. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who in finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had in order to buy that pearl. He said, this is what is valuable. I'm going to find my joy in this thing, not in the things of this world. So if we keep our eyes on Christ and then continually work to find our joy in what Christ will bring, willing to give up the things of this world to find more joy in what Christ will bring, that's the start of guarding ourselves. But then not only should we be pointing ourselves towards Christ and rejoicing in heavenly wealth, we should be pointing ourselves away from this world. Don't build up kingdoms in this world. Don't build kingdoms in this world. Because Jesus says storing wealth in this world is dangerous. It's not wrong, but it is dangerous. So we come to Matthew 6, 19 through 21. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. We'll repeat that. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Jesus was really straightforward about that. Don't do that. When you build up treasure, it's going to be dangerous. That's where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. They're not worth anything in reality. But instead, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor thieves do not break in and steal. And so why can't we do both? Why can't we lay up treasure for ourselves on earth and treasure in heaven? Well, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you build up a kingdom in this world, if you devote yourself to building up your kingdom, to building up your wealth, to finding things in this world, you'll find your heart is wrapped up in them. You can't go and build up a kingdom in this world and love the kingdom of Christ. And so we can't be building kingdoms in this world. We can't be storing up treasure and gathering it in ourselves because it's dangerous. It will always tempt you to love it. The world is very good at making us love the things of this world. And instead of building up for ourselves kingdoms, we should be radically generous. Instead of building up for ourselves kingdoms, we should be radically generous, divesting ourselves of the things of this world, saying, yeah, I am rich. And we should all be able to look at ourselves and say, I am rich. So what do I do with that? Do I store that up for myself and let that temptation draw me away from Christ? No, I give it away. I invest in the kingdom of heaven. Paul is really clear about this. We read 1 Timothy 6. He gives instructions, as for the rich in this present age. And when we hear that, we should all say, that's me. I am the rich in this present age. As to the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches. They're going to be drawn to those things. So they ought to be on continual guard, vigilance to say, no, I'm not going to be proud of what I have, and I'm not going to love those things. I'm not going to make them my hope and my joy. Not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Instead, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. You're rich. You have the things of this world. You're going to be tempted to say, I have prospered and I need nothing. So get rid of them. Be generous, ready to share. Go find that brother that has less and give some to him. Go find the sister who's in need and say, yeah, you can have some of this. Go find the kingdom program, the thing that God is working and say, yeah, I can divest myself and invest in this thing. Go be generous, ready to share. Not holding on to those riches at all, but ready to throw them out the door because those things are really kind of dangerous. I should be trying to get rid of them. Oh, this is a great place to get rid of some of that. Thus storing up for themselves treasures I'm sorry, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. The more you're divesting yourselves of what you have here, the easier it's going to be to take hold of the treasures of Christ. Jesus said this a lot. He was pretty clear about this a lot. Jesus, this is him speaking to the rich young man. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give it to the poor. If you divest yourselves of these, then you will have treasure in heaven. You can't hold on to the world's riches and hold on to Christ's riches as well. So dump those ones overboard. Go sell them. Be generous with them. Or Luke 12:32-34. He says, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's offering you a wealth beyond compare. It's your Father's good pleasure to give that to you. So what's the response? Sell your possessions, give them to the needy. Figure out ways to divest yourselves of the world's wealth, because that's going to be dangerous and it's going to call you back to it. And as you do that, you're providing yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail. Those two things always go together. You can't hold on to the things in this world and be building a kingdom, because you will be drawn into it. Your heart will follow there. The things will draw your heart to it. So instead, throw them away. Give them away. Sell your possessions. Give them to the poor so that you can let go and hold on to a greater treasure. You can't hold on to this treasure and hold on to the treasure of Christ at the same time. And so we focus on Christ. We rejoice in heavenly wealth. We refuse to build kingdoms in this world, and instead, we're radically generous. We say, how can I give this away? How can I give this away so that it doesn't tempt me to follow after the things of this world? Okay, so that's the end of the seven letters. As we've gone through them, we've seen a lot of things. I just want to do a quick summary and review as we come to the end and see what, as a whole, the seven letters teach us. And so we saw this pattern. He keeps listing dangers, calls us to look at the character of Christ, listen to the command of Christ, and love the promise of Christ. So we saw Ephesus. They were faced with false doctrine. They did the right thing. They fought against that false doctrine. They held on to true doctrine. They're even commended for that. But their love for doctrine had morphed into excluding love for others and loving Christ. They wanted to win in this world. They didn't just want to be holy for Christ. And so because of that, he called them to say, you're not the ones who will win. It's Christ is the one who will win. So go back and remember Christ. Smyrna. Smyrna had done well. They had faced persecution and held on, but he says more persecution is coming. So keep doing that. Don't fall away during persecution. It's going to come. Because Christ is sovereign over life and death. If you live, it's because Christ chose that for you. If you die, it's because Christ chose that for you. So keep being faithful to him. It doesn't matter, even if it's to death. Because even if you die for Christ, you haven't lost anything. If you die for Christ, faithfulness will lead to eternal life. We saw the church in Pergamum. The church in Pergamum also faced this persecution. And they had faced that temptation to fall away, and in reality, that's what they'd done. They had started to look more like the world so they could get the persecution off their back. Well, the world just wants us to do this one thing. Maybe we can do that one thing. Oh, the world wants us to do this other thing. The world wants them to agree with us on this, and they did that. But Jesus comes and says, no, you can't mix the two. I am holy. I am completely separate from the sin of this world. To repent and return to Christ. And if you do, if you suffer for my name, that will lead to eternal joy. Thyatira faced the temptation to go along with the world, and they said, we're all in. When the world comes and brings in this false doctrine, we don't care, it doesn't matter. Love is all that matters. I'm going to tolerate whatever comes in, because love is the ultimate good. Something we see in our culture quite a bit right now, love becoming a tolerance for evil. And so to Thyatira, similar reminder, he's holy, he's both pure and the purifier of the church. His goal is to have a pure church. And so when you welcome in everything that the world gives you, you're going to be running completely the wrong direction. So he says you can't separate God's love from God's holiness. Rejoin the two, see that they go together, and love in a real way. When you love in a real way that loves holiness and loves who Christ is, then you will reign with Christ, even if the world rejects you. Sardis, they faced persecution, they faced tribulation. They decided, you know what, we're going to just try to hide our association with Christ. We're going to try to make it look like we're the world, even though we're not participating in the things of the world. They were hypocrites, and we talked about how there's two sides of hypocrisy. We can try to hide our association with Christ and make it so the world thinks we're no different than them, even when we're following Christ, or we can make pointing to our association with Christ but still be living like the world. There's really two sides of the same coin. They're just hypocrisy, making a confession in your life not match, and that's what's going on in Sardis. And it calls him to see Christ as the one who sees all. There's nothing that escapes him. You might convince others that you're doing well, but you never convince Christ that you're doing well. So remember what the gospel was. The gospel is an offer that Christ will wash you and make you worthy to stand before God, not the offer that men will think you're good. Those two things are opposite. Remember the call of the gospel. He says those who are worthy, those who keep running after Christ, will wear white on the final day. Philadelphia was the note of hope. Yeah, persecution will keep coming. It came to Ephesus, it came to Smyrna, it came to Pergamum, it came to Thyatira, it came to Sardis, it came to Philadelphia as well. Philadelphia apparently had done well. They had stayed faithful to Christ. They had very little power. They had been thrust out of this world. They had been put onto the margins of society because they followed after Christ. Christ said, yeah, you may have lost all power in this world. You may have been thrust to the outside, but there's never any danger following me. Because if you look at the greater picture, this small temporal kingdom is less here on the outside, but the eternal ultimate kingdom, I'm the head of that, and you're following after me. You will reign with me. You will be welcomed in my temple. So keep holding fast. Just keep going the way that you're going. Then today we saw that loving the wealth of this world is very dangerous. It will call us away from Christ. It calls us to see that Jesus is the ultimate good. Therefore, to turn away from the world and rejoice in Christ again, with the promise, if you come back to me, then I will be your joy. So what's the main point of the seven letters? If we were to try to digest all that was in the seven letters, what is the main point? So as I look at the seven letters, and all the seven letters, the churches were facing various sorts of trials, tribulations that were coming, hardships. The world hated them because of their association with Christ. They lost the things of the world because of their association with Christ. Things are going to come against them. And they did all sorts of different things. Actually, if we look at the letters, there's all sorts of opposites in the letters. On the one hand, we could overemphasize doctrine, which is what Ephesus did. They had run into fighting with the world and said, that's the way that we're going to do this. Or we could underemphasize doctrine like Thyatira did. In similar contrast, we could overemphasize love in the face of persecution like Thyatira, or underemphasize love like Ephesus did. We could focus on defeating the world, making the fight, and winning the fight here in the world all that there is, like Ephesus, or we could give up and join the world, like Pergamum did, or Laodicea did, and said, you know, it will just be like the world. We could fear persecution, like Smyrna, or we could avoid persecution, like Sardis. So there's all sorts of opposites that are going on in these letters, and as you start to go through, you can find that if one church did it this way, another church did it exactly the opposite way, and they're both condemned for that. And so what's going on in the letters is he's saying, you know what, you can go lots of different ways in this one, and you can react to tribulations and trials a lot of different ways. But whether you go this way or that way, let's see, this way or that way, you're still just looking at the world. You're either trying to get in bed with the world or you're trying to fight with the world in this place. But you're still having your eyes set on the things of this world. He says, anytime you have your eyes set on the things of this world, whether it's going one way or the other, whether it's fighting with the world or joining the world, you're going to be looking at the wrong place. Instead, you need to be looking at the things of Christ. And so that's why each letter comes and tells us something about Christ. It reminds us, he is perfect love. He is perfectly sovereign. He is completely holy. He is both the pure and the purifier. He is the promised king. He is omniscient. He is the ultimate good. And so it calls us to say, no, don't look at this world. Don't look at joining the world or winning in the world. Both of those are looking at this world. Look at Christ, because he's everything. Look at Christ. That's what's going to get you through whatever tribulation or trial comes in this world. It's going to get you through every danger. And so that brings us to the end of this set of messages. We've had the same kids question each time. How do we defeat the dangers of this world? But we'll just emphasize that once again. By keeping our eyes on Christ. The world will throw all sorts of dangers and temptations and tribulations in our path, but keep your eyes on Christ. If you have your eyes full of Christ, then this world won't be able to trip you up. So keep your eyes on Christ, follow his command, and love his promise. That's the sum of what the letters teach us. Keep looking at Christ. That's what's going to get you through this world, and that's going to jump us into our next set of messages in Revelation, where we go into the throne room of God and see the glory of Christ. But we'll close there today. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for these warnings that you've given to the churches. Father, we're thankful that they've been preserved through the ages to come to us, that we can see that the world does want to defeat us, and there's so many ways we could go wrong. Father, I pray that we would take hope in what we just studied, that, Father, you would give us eyes to see Christ, to see him well. Father, that you would give us perseverance to keep our eyes on Christ, no matter what the world brings against us. Father, that you would give us desire to enjoy the things of Christ, even when the world holds out its goods to us. Father, I pray that those things would come through the power of your Spirit. Father, we admit before you that we are weak on our own. Father, we can feel how easy it would be to fall away. But we trust that you are the one who will discipline us, who will bring us back to yourself. Father, we pray for that through your Spirit, to be ridding us of our love for the things of this world and be driving us out to Christ all the time. Father, I pray that even as we go into the world this week, that you would give us hearts, a renewed heart, to pursue after Christ and to reject the things of this world. We pray this for our good, knowing that our ultimate good is in Christ. But we pray it ultimately for Christ's glory, and so we pray it in his name. Amen. So open it up for any questions or comments or other discussion.
I'm going to do 1 Peter chapter 1.